Would like to welcome those that are visiting with us. Certainly a pleasure to have you with us. It's always a pleasure to have those with us that are interested in worshiping the Lord our God with us. And we hope that this time that we spend together will prove as beneficial to you as it is to us. Some time back, we had done the first lesson in this series, talking about accountability. And we noted then that divine law and sin existed before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We also noticed that a divine law concerning marriage and therefore sexual immorality was known by all that would pay attention, that wished to know it. We also noticed in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that God spoke at various times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. And so that law was given. But in this lesson this morning, I want us to notice that God, during the time of the Mosaic dispensation, that is, the time of the Old Testament under which they had the Mosaic law, still held the Gentile accountable to that law, or rather to his divine law, including that law concerning marriage or sexual morality. And the reason I keep going back to that is because that is a good example of a constant with God concerning the morality that he gives to man. And so we're going to start in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, if you'll turn with me there. We see Jonah was prophesying during the time of Jeroboam II. This is about the 8th century B.C. He was in the tribe of Zebulun in Lower Galilee. We find this in Joshua chapter 19 regarding this particular tribe. And he prophesies in this reign of Jeroboam II and then also in Joash, the king of Israel. And as a prophet, it's likely that was his primary mission, was just speaking regarding these things. But when we come to Jonah chapter 3, we're not going to go over the whole story of Jonah. We're going to primarily focus on just when he arrives at Nineveh. Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire of the time. This is a very large Gentile city. And God sent Jonah to warn them of their impending doom. And so in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he goes to proclaim this message. Now, I think we're all familiar with the story of Jonah and that he was hesitant to go at first. But through some sequence of events, he came to understand that he needed to do what God had told him to do, and he shows up to preach this message, and he does so boldly. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Imagine yourself as a citizen of the city of Nineveh that hears this foreign man walking through your city saying that the city was going to be overthrown. You would begin asking, what? Why? How? You would want to know more. You wouldn't just listen to, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and then you're done. But look, continuing in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Even the king responds this way, to put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes. It's important for us to note that from the greatest to the least, they all responded in this manner of mourning. And so the king, he then issues a proclamation. He publishes throughout all of Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Now, I truly believe there's a lot of teaching that went along with this on the part of Jonah that we don't have included. But I think that we also see within this passage a little glimpse that even the Gentiles knew something about Jehovah. They knew something about repentance. They knew something about turning and about the mercy of Jehovah God. God may turn. He may relent. He may turn from his fierce anger. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, Jesus said there, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They repented. They turned from their sin and turned toward that divine law of God in order to appease his fierce anger and appeal to his mercy. They were repenting of sin. But maybe the question might come to mind from Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 that says, "Sin is not counted where there is no law." And you might say, well, if that's true, then what law had they violated? The law of Moses? No. No, the law of Moses was for a specific group of people that God entered into a covenant with. When we read the Old Testament, we read from the beginning of creation all the way to the time before Jesus comes in order to bring us to that point of understanding and belief in Jesus. It follows that line of people from Adam to Noah to Abraham and on down to Jesus. So that is the narrative that we read about in the Old Testament, but yet the Gentiles still had that divine law that existed before the time of Moses that they would be judged by. They were accountable to that law. Again, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And there is one thing about those laws of which you can be certain: they did not conflict with the laws that were given to the Israelites. You see, the Ninevites, they were sinful apart from the law of Moses. Jonah was sent to warn them of the consequences of that sin, a problem that man needs to be warned about today just as much they did then. So let's think about the condition of the Gentiles. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. This is a passage that is following Paul and Barnabas at Lystra on their first missionary tour. And so bear with me, we'll read verses 8 through 17. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 17. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" Did you catch that little phrase that was in there? God allowed them to walk in their own ways. He gave them proof that he was God. He gave them signs of his existence. He had delivered the word to generations past. And he says the worship of any other god was simply vain. It was empty. More so than empty, it was worthless and it was blasphemous. The word vain shows that God had judged their worship to be fruitless. They had rejected the testimony of the one true and living God, and thus they were sinners before him. So turn a few more pages over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul in Athens on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul refers to these times of ignorance that God overlooked, or maybe your version says winked at, meaning to take no notice. It was the exception rather than the rule for God to send a prophet to warn the Gentiles the way he'd sent Jonah to Nineveh. However, they were accountable to God for their actions, because even they will be judged by Jesus Christ. And he tells them, God revealed himself. He was there. He was never very far from you. You had the opportunity to know him, is what he was saying. Let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. So then the question might be asked, how can God be just in judging and condemning people for being ignorant? We're going to answer that. Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1. And verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Did you notice a couple of things about what Paul wrote to the Romans there? He says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it. There was opportunity to know God, whether you were Jew or Gentile, either way. And he says, although they knew God, there was a time in which they knew God, but they made the choice to depart from him. And let me ask you, what happens when, let's say, a generation decides that they will depart from serving the one true and living God? Fast forward 2, 3, 4, 5 generations. What happens over that time? Not only does ungodliness increase, but the knowledge of God decreases. They forget him. They forget those things. But at one time, they knew him. But claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they began to exchange their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own man-made gods for what was the true and living God. So he says, they suppress the truth by unrighteousness. They did not ascribe the creation that was around him to him. They did not glorify him as creator, nor did they give him thanks for the daily blessings that they received. And they considered their own selves wise. And at that point, they became fools, darkened in their heart to the point of making their own gods. And then having replaced the glory of God with the glory of men, God let them do what they chose to do. They chose to follow the lust of their own hearts, and God didn't stop them. Just as we have the same choice today, we can follow God or we can follow self. We can be righteous or unrighteous. That has not changed. But what caused this ignorance that ultimately led to idolatry, to sexual sins, the choices they were allowed to make, choices about which they would face the righteous judgment of God, choices that led to practices that carried the sentence of death. So again, I go back to God's marriage law, because this was a constant from the beginning. That's what God intended, and it shows us this continuity of the divine law throughout the other laws that were given. And so, and there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he says they are without excuse because they didn't retain knowledge. They were not excused from the guilt of unrighteousness. They were not excused from the guilt of sexual immorality. They were not excused from the guilt of general wickedness, evil intent, the plot, the deciding to sin. They were not excused from the covetousness that was rampant, so that they desired what was belonging to another, sometimes even to murder others in order to acquire those things. They were not excused from being breakers of the covenant. And there's no better example of a covenant than the marriage covenant. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God is witness of that covenant between man and woman. He is involved in the marriage relationship, always has been, always will be. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he told her, after they had eaten of the fruit, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There were consequences for disobeying the law, the command of God in the garden, and that continued whether you were Gentile or Jew or not. And so this marriage law that began in the garden, a marriage law that even carried into those consequences that they were going to have to work hard and they were going to have to work together to get from the land and to raise a family. And then Matthew states in chapter 19 and verse 5, that Jesus said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Quoting there the same thing that is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. So before the law of Moses, the marriage covenant existed, and you were expected to be faithful in that covenant. Otherwise, you would be found to be faithless. If you were a Jew, you were still under that law even when the law of Moses came. If you were a Gentile who was not under the law of Moses, you still likewise were under that marriage law that began in the Garden of Eden. And when you arrive in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19 where we just read, Jesus is saying that divine law is still in effect. The divine law does not contradict the law of Moses nor the law of Christ, but it is in harmony with it. So the divine law that Gentiles were under was harmonized with the law that was given to the Jews. It did not contradict. And the Jews knew that the Gentiles were accountable to God's marriage law regarding this sexual morality. If you've still got your Bible open to the book of Romans, look in chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? For you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of your example. Paul reprimanded the Jews for committing the same sins that they were condemning the Gentiles for being engaged in. He says, you go out there and you tell them that this is wrong for them to do. Why? Because they're accountable to God's law. But then they go back and do the same things themselves. Adultery was one of those sins of which the Gentiles were guilty as well as the Jews. They were both accountable to that divine law of God extending all the way back to the garden. So the same sins the Jews were guilty of who were under the law of Moses, the Gentiles were guilty of who were not under the law of Moses but still under the divine law of God. Romans 3 and verse 9 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. You see, no one has ever been guilty of violating a law that they were not accountable to. That was his point in chapter 5 that I mentioned earlier. But he's already established that they were Jew and Gentile alike, responsible to God for a law. The Jews were responsible for the Mosaic law, but the Gentiles were still responsible under the divine law. So, chapter 5 and verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. The law exposes right and wrong. It reveals what we will be judged for. And so the conclusion of the matter, the final thought is that we must conclude that even the Gentiles were accountable to divine law, which harmonized with the law given to the Jews. They were simply not under that covenant that God made with Israel in order to bring that which would bless all the nations of the earth, that is, Jesus, who is the Christ. And so I mentioned earlier that this story in the Old Testament was to bring us to Christ. And it likewise was supposed to bring the Gentile to Christ when they began preaching the gospel to them. When Cornelius was the first Gentile to be brought into the church, they began to preach to the Gentiles. They didn't find something else to preach. They still preached the Old Testament. They still preached that God, who was with the Jews before, and who your fathers knew many, 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 many generations back, has sent the Christ, the one through whom we would be saved from the guilt of sin. And that stands for us today. The call of the gospel stands today, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have that debt of sin, the wages of sin is death, removed over our heads so that we can be found faithful, we can be found guiltless, and we can do the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're here this morning and you have learned about Jesus and you love him and you want to keep his commandments, including becoming a child of God, repenting of sin, confessing his name, being baptized for the remission of sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, we would like to help you do that. If you've done that, but you've realized that you have not remained faithful to that promise, that you have not remained in a covenant relationship with Him through Christ because of sin. Sin separates us from God. But the blood of Jesus still stands. If you're willing to confess that you have sinned, if you're willing to turn away from those things, you can come back into that relationship with Him and be found faithful. Song number 800 has been selected as an invitation song. We invite you, if you have these spiritual needs, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.